Thank you, Lord. How many of you know that when you absolutely surrender something over to the Lord Jesus, that he does amazing things, right? I don't care what the circumstance might be and how bleak it might seem. When we surrender something over to the Lord, he suddenly begins to interject things into our lives and into the circumstances that begins to transform and to translate something that is could be ugly. It can be something that is really stretching your faith, that you're really struggling with, but then you see how he's using it to grow you, to stretch you, to deepen your faith walk with him. And Jesus, when his name is brought, as we sang about, when it's brought into the situation, when it's brought into the atmosphere, everything begins to change because there is power in the name of Christ. And we're going to see this in our passage we're studying together. We are in a series through the Gospel of Luke entitled Jesus Is. So if you'll go to Luke chapter 4, we have already seen where Jesus had his encounter with John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And Jesus goes through this baptism of righteousness, not for his righteousness' sake, but for ours, right? So through a relationship with Christ, his righteousness gets credited to our account, and our sin debt gets accredited to his account. And now all of a sudden we have a brand new identity in Christ. And it's very important because as we see Jesus battling in the wilderness with Satan, that Satan began attacking his identity, because your identity is what will determine ultimately what your destiny is, right? So if I see myself in a certain way, it will hinder me from fulfilling what it is God wants to do in my life and through my life. So we're going to talk today about stepping into your destiny. And so as we come to Luke chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 14 and looking through verses 30. Jesus begins his ministry not in the big town of Jerusalem. Remember, he is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, in the wilderness, right above the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River enters into the Dead Sea, and it is the place that the nation of Israel crossed when they were entering into the Promised Land under the commandership of Joshua. And so now Jesus begins his ministry. He has this 40-day experience battling Satan, and we looked at that last week, and we're going to pick up. It says in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, please note that he's coming in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Like, is that not a speaker's dream? Like, you go and speak somewhere, and everybody's just praising you and saying, "Man, what a great talk you gave, what a great sermon. I mean, you just like preach the lights out, and people are praising you, and you're just like a rock star in their eyes." And that's kind of where Jesus was. He's moving from synagogue to synagogue. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, the big town. He goes back to Galilee, the region from which he was from, and he's going to these small towns that littered themselves throughout Galilee, and he's preaching in these small synagogues, and people are taking note. They're saying, "Man, we have never heard anyone preach with such authority as Jesus." And Jesus is not only teaching and preaching, but he's doing miracles, and he's in Capernaum, and there's some miracles going on. And now all of a sudden, he's going to head back to his hometown, the town of Nazareth, and they've already caught wind. Hey, Jesus, he's coming back to his hometown, his home synagogue, and I'm telling you, here's what the news clippings are saying about him. Here's what everybody is reporting about what is going on. And so Jesus comes to these small synagogues, and what is he going to find? What's going to happen? What's going to take place? Because Jesus, again, came from Nazareth. Nazareth was not a very large town, and most people who lived in those small regions were people who came out of poverty. They didn't have much education. Young men would grow up and take over the craft of their fathers, just like Jesus as a carpenter. And you know, they would be schooled somewhat, but not a lot of schooling. They were just common, humble, working class people. And Jesus comes and he's coming to a synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? Now, in the Old Testament, there was, you know, the center of worship was the tabernacle and then on to the temple. And so, you know, if you're like Jesus and you're kind of like a rock star and you have the capability of preaching with all kinds of authority and doing all kinds of miracles, you'd think he would go to Jerusalem and kind of like, you know, show his stuff. Like, people would be amazed, and people would just like, whoa, we've just never witnessed anything like this. But he goes back to his hometown because it was in the intertestamental period that when, you know, Israel was taken off into captivity and the temple was destroyed and synagogues began to prop up. And so it took 10 men in a community to have a synagogue. And so Jesus comes back to his hometown, and what kind of response is he going to get? Well, it says that he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as his custom, and he stood up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then they begin to think, "But isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask. Now, had Jesus left it at that, things would have gone relatively well. But Jesus wasn't just reading their lips, he was reading their hearts. And he goes to the heart, the core of the matter. And he upsets the apple cart. "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I assure you that there were many widows." Now he's going to give them two illustrations that's really going to, it's going to like prod them, but not in a good way. "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." In other words, he's going to a Gentile woman. He's not going to the Jewish women who probably were in this similar situation, but he goes to a Gentile. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha." Remember, Elisha followed Elijah as a prophet, "and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Again, he was a Gentile, not a Jew. Now all of a sudden, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down off a cliff. So you could stone a person in one of two ways. You could throw them off a cliff and then, you know, hurl stones on them, or you just kind of set them in the center of everyone and they would hurl stones. So this was the most efficient way, would be to throw them off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I originally titled this message, "How to Ruin a Homecoming." But I've changed it because I want us to focus on this issue of our destinies. It's amazing. Sometimes when you speak the truth of God's word, not everyone is receptive to what you have to say. I've done thousands of funerals. And when you preach in a funeral, and I may or may not know the person, I may or may not know their family very well, but I always share the gospel. I always share God's grace through Christ. And And people respond in different ways. You can see people in the audience, and some are nodding their head like, yeah, I get that, I understand that. Some people are looking at their watch. It's like, come on, let's get over with, let's get out of here. Some people are giving you this look of a scowl on their face. Sometimes they will come up to me and say, I don't believe a thing that you said. There are all kinds of responses. And I remember, kind of like with Jesus, you know, I was saved at First Baptist Heath as a teenager, and my wife and I, we spent a few years there, and then I was off and doing construction. God called me in ministry, so I prepared for ministry, going to school, and after my schooling was all done, and I was pastoring my first church, the pastor at First Baptist Heath, who was there for the second time, who I was saved under, the first time he was there, said, hey, come and do a week-long revival. I came, so it's like, hey, here comes the hometown boy back. Let's see what he's got, all right? Let's see, you know, how well he's prepared himself or he's equipped himself. And in fact, during the week of the revival, one of my elementary school teachers showed up. She read about it in the paper. And so now it's my time, you know, to preach and to share. And, you know, it's kind of like that. This is what Jesus was finding himself in. Now, nobody tried to take me outside to stone me. That wasn't the deal. But certainly people can attack a pastor or anyone who is a spokesperson for God in many ways. Missionaries all across this world who are missionaries in volatile areas sometimes are attacked, sometimes are put to death because they are preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even Stephen in the book of Acts, who proclaimed Christ to those who were his listeners, also became furious and they stoned him to death. So what is it about this situation that caused such an uprising in the midst of what Jesus had proclaimed as he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 61, and then he says to those who are listening, today, not tomorrow, but today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was claiming once again, as he had already before, to be their Messiah. But that's not the Messiah they're looking for. Jesus was going to be a Messiah who would point his face towards Jerusalem because he knew that he would be put on trial, that he would be beaten and mocked and crucified, but on the third day that he would arise. That's not the Messiah they're looking for. That's not the Messiah they want. The Messiah they want is who's going to set up his kingdom on earth and put the kibosh on Rome, and Messiah will rule and reign from his throne, and Israel will be brought back into her golden age as in the days of David and Solomon. But this is not who Jesus becomes. And it caused all kinds of problems. And so he says, today I'm revealing to you, this is who I am. And so Jesus was declaring his identity once again, because his identity is what pointed to his destiny. He was coming to fulfill what Isaiah wrote about. Isaiah wrote 700 years before this time. And in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah wrote about the Messiah who would be a suffering Messiah. But the Jewish people kind of overlooked that. They didn't want that. That's not what they were taught. That's not what they expected. And therefore, that's not what they anticipated to happen. And so this is always Satan's strategy, remember, is to attack our identity so that we are hindered from living out our destiny. Jesus came to be a suffering Messiah to give his life in exchange for ours so that you and I might experience a newfound relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, so that we too might be indwelt by and empowered by, filled by and led by the Holy Spirit of God. And so our identity confronts the lies of the enemy. Because I am in Christ, I renounce the lie of the evil one who says that when I, you know, was growing up and my father left and I felt rejected and I felt unloved and I felt shameful, that was my identity that Satan keyed in on, that built my life like this is my destiny. I'm just going to be unloved and I'm going to be shamed and I'm going to be rejected. And that was what I believed about myself, and that's the destiny I was living out. But when I came in favor with God through his son Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Christ I am accepted. I'm not rejected. I'm not unloved. I'm not shameful, but I am a God's child. I'm his friend. I am justified. I'm united with the Lord. I'm one with him in the spirit. I have been bought with a price. I'm a part of God's body. I am a saint. I am a holy one. I am adopted by God. So that identity now changes my destiny. Right, so the lie of the evil one that I am guilty, I'm unprotected, I'm alone, I'm abandoned, but yet in Christ the Bible says I am secure because I am free from condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I've been established, anointed, and sealed by the Spirit of God. I am confident that the good work that God has begun in me will be perfected. I renounce the lie that I am worthless, that I'm inadequate, that I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. Why? Because in Christ, we have been made significant. God says that we are the salt and the light of the earth, that we are a branch in the true vine, that we've been chosen and appointed by God to bear fruit. We are the temple of God. We are the ministers of reconciliation. And I can approach God with all the freedom and the confidence in this world because Christ is my shepherd. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And this is what his own people decided to reject. And so your destiny is important. So now I begin to think God's thoughts, and I begin to agree with his truth as revealed in his word, and I begin to feel God's feelings. I hate injustice and oppression, and you grieve with people because of the way sin affects people's lives, and you then begin to serve others with compassion and generosity. And so everything begins to change. So as his custom, Jesus comes into Nazareth and he goes into the synagogue and he takes the scroll. And as God would have it, when the scroll was unrolled, because there wasn't printing presses during that day and time, the scrolls were written on parchment and rolled up. And he comes to this very strategic passage. And he reads it, and all of a sudden there's this incredible response. And he says, and he wrapped it up by saying, "This is what. Here's what I'm proclaiming. I am proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor." It's known as the year of Jubilee. It was the pattern of God in throughout history with his people, when slaves would be set free, when debts would be canceled, when land that was lost through debt or tragedy was given back to people. In other words, what Jesus is saying to his people is, "I have come to give you a brand new, fresh start in life." Why? Because Jesus came to bring good news to the poor. He's not just talking about the physical poor. Although poverty certainly was a part of their life, poverty was certainly a part of Jesus' life as he grew up in this poor town of Nazareth, where someone at times said, you know, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And there are religions who have caste systems, such as Hinduism, if you're poor, it's because you are, you know, cursed of God. If you're wealthy, it's because you've reincarnated yourself and you're moving up the ladder. Or Scientology, that, you know, it costs a lot of money to go to certain classes, to elevate you to certain levels. There are those kinds of religions, and Jesus is not against the rich. He's not against the wealthy. He's simply saying that salvation is coming to the poor, to the wealthy, and everything in between. In other words, salvation is not something you can purchase. It's not something you can buy. It can only be received through Christ, who is Messiah. But there is also, there is spiritual poverty. The Bible says, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because sin impoverishes us. Sin so destroys us from the inside out. And how many wealthy people are incredibly poor? Who would give anything and everything just to find peace, to find answer, to find hope, to find meaning, to find purpose in life? And this is what people are chasing after. And so Satan gives us every idol and every avenue to chase after what our heart longs for that can only be found in Christ, but he has convinced us it is found in everything else. In the wardrobes that we wear, the technologies that we have, the homes that we live in the jewelry, in the furniture, and you know, sociologists call it competitive consumption. And so now families are just extending themselves financially beyond their means because we're trying to find significance and we're trying to find hope and meaning and purpose and all of these things as we're trying to keep up with everyone else. And the end result is we don't find anything. We just find more poverty, whether physically or even spiritually. He says, I've come to bring freedom to the prisoners. Are you imprisoned anything? You may not be behind bars, but you can be behind virtual bars. I know what it's like to be addicted to things. I know what it's like to be addicted to alcohol and drugs and have it consume you and have it overtake you and move you and push you. And, you know, it just becomes your life. It becomes your identity. It becomes who I am. And I will lie, steal, cheat, whatever I have to do to gain it because I am imprisoned to it. And it rules and it overtakes my life. And so we all know what it's like to be have a master of other people's opinions. For some of you, maybe you're a people pleaser. Like you live for the opinions of others. You are driven and moved by the opinions of others. And it's so important to you that it becomes your slave master. It can be food. It can be gambling. It can be entertainment. It can be foolish, high-risk behaviors. There are 1,000 different ways that we can imprison ourselves as we are trying to journey through this life. And so remember what Satan does? It is the bait with the hook. He baits us with these things, and he attaches a hook to the bait because he wants us addicted to certain things so that he can control our minds and our hearts and ultimately our lives. And people are addicted all the time. You don't have to be in rehab to be addicted, but there you can be addicted. I'm telling you, one of the greatest forms of captivity, one of the greatest imprisonments in people's lives today is the imprisonment of unforgiveness. Nothing will hold you captive. You become the prisoner of the person you're unforgiving towards, your bitterness towards them. It tortures you. It imprisons you. And Jesus in the midst of his betrayal, his denial, his desertion, his, you know, despite the brutality, the lies, the injustice, the murderous mayhem that Jesus, while on the cross, would utter those words, Father, forgive them. And Jesus understands that this gigantic debt that he was forgiving us of, that we are now called as followers of Christ to forgive others of the much smaller debts they owe us. Why? Because if you do not, a root of bitterness will spring up within you. And my friend, it will put you in a prison from which you cannot set yourself free. The only key that God has ever given to set ourselves free is the key of forgiveness. If I'm harboring bitterness in my heart towards someone else, just the mention of their name can flood your mind with powerful and ugly thoughts. Seeing them elevate your heart rate and your blood pressure, and hearing their voice makes you want to wince and want to cringe. The way that you release yourself is through the avenue of forgiveness. And so Jesus says, I've come to set the prisoners free, to bring sight to the blind. Jesus actually did bring sight to the blind. In fact, the Bible teaches us in the book of James that we ought to pray for people's healings. And we are a praying church. We have no qualms about praying for someone's physical healing. I've prayed for many people to be physically healed. I've seen people all across the world healed physically because I prayed over them in the name and the power of Jesus. Does everyone get healed that I pray for? Absolutely not. They don't. But I have seen way too many people be healed of emotional pain and spiritual pain and physical pain and from abuse and rape and all the things that that brings along with it. I mean, people, God is in the business of setting people free and bringing healing and wholeness back into their lives. But there is another kind of blindness the Bible talks about, and that is spiritual blindness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the evil one blinds the minds of the things of God. In other words, they just can't see the goodness of God. They cannot see their need for Christ. Maybe you experienced that in your own life. I did. I had blinders on. I was walking in total blindness. I believe that when you die, you just were annihilated. You never knew you existed. Where did I come up with that? Where did I learn that? Have no idea. My parents didn't teach me that. My grandparents did not teach me that. That was just my thoughts. So that's how it all ended and how it all came to be. So eat, drink, and be merry, because you know tomorrow you might die. So therefore, I'm going to go for the gusto and do it all, everything I can that I shouldn't be doing, but I was doing anyways. I was totally blind to my need for Christ. I was totally blind to the fact that I was even a sinner. What is a sinner? What are you talking about, a sinner? I might not be all that. I'm not 100% perfect, but I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not, so I've got some faults. I've got some flaws. I bet you do also, right? And I was totally blind to my need for Christ. Who is it that pulled the scales off my eyes? Who is it that enabled me to see Christ for who He is and my need for Him in my life? It was the Holy Spirit. He is the one who convicted me. He is the one who drew me into that relationship. He is the one who removed the blinders from my eyes so that I could see my need for Christ. And the day that I walked down the aisle of the church and accepted Christ to be the Savior and Lord of my life, all of a sudden, the blinders were totally removed, and I began to see God in a whole different way and life in a whole different way. And now I had new meaning, and I had new purpose, and I had a new destiny. And the only reason I got to see any of that is because of the grace of God. The year of Jubilee, God's given me a second chance. This is what He does. There are many people who sit in church. You have an acquaintance with God, but you lack intimacy with Him. I can put Jesus in the rear view of my life, and this is the way many people live. They know about Christ. Yeah, okay, Jesus existed. He came, He died, He did all those things. Wonderful. Jesus, I'd love to have Your forgiveness. I'll continue to rule and reign my life, and I'll put You in the rearview mirror, and if I need You, I'll draw back for You and bring You up into the forefront of my life. And this is how many people in churches live their lives. Jesus is just like an addendum to their life, and He's not really central. He's not really the focal point of their lives. There is an acquaintance, but there is not a real intimacy. And for some people who sit in churches, it's more like a selective blindness, where the Bible is taught and the church is present in your life and God's people are available to you, but you just kind of close your eyes and choose blindness as you journey through life until the bottom drops out. Now all of a sudden God has our attention. But that's not a bad thing. The bottom had to drop out of my life before God could get my attention. Because as long as you think you're in control, that you can control your life, your destiny, everything there is in life, you got the blinders on. You set up walls. I had walls of protection. You know, nobody's going to hurt me again. Nobody's going to bring pain in my life like that person did or that person. And, you know, I'm just going to build the walls, and those walls are going to be really thick, and nobody's going to touch me ever again. And I just became hard-hearted, a hard conscience, and I just didn't care. That is not the way to live. Had Christ not broken into my life, who knows what would have happened? I would probably have been sitting in a prison cell by the time I was 20. He came to bring liberty to the oppressed. The oppressed are those who are abused. We hear, see, and maybe experience abuse all the time. Maybe there are people who are sexually abused, physically abused, emotionally, spiritually. And they bear the weight of guilt and shame. And so you're burdened by what life has done to you and what it is doing to you. And so there's just that sense of oppression over you. I always think about the woman who came to Jesus with the issue of blood for 12 years. She went to every doctor. She spent every dime she had trying to find somebody that could help her in her condition and bring healing in her body. And it was when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and all of a sudden, the Bible says Jesus knew that power went out of him. And as the power went out of him, it went into her, and God automatically healed her. But Jesus didn't let her just get away with, you know, wandering off into the crowd and being a no-name person. He stopped and he turned and he looked at her. Who touched me? You can imagine the look on her face. Now all of a sudden this rabbi is calling me out, and he's going to shame me. Maybe he's going to rebuke me. I have no idea what is going to happen to me. And when Jesus called her out, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has healed you." In other words, you're no longer unclean. You're no longer an outcast. You're no longer a nobody. You are a somebody, and I'm giving you a brand new destiny because I'm giving you a new identity in Christ. And so Jesus says, on that day, I am the fulfillment in verse 21 of all the scripture. Jesus is the king of his kingdom who does what? Who takes care of the poor and the prisoners and the blind, the oppressed, and the prisoners will be set free one day, and the blind will see, and the oppressors will weep no more. And so as his own hometown people were looking for a particular Messiah, Jesus will come back in his second advent as that Messiah who will bring judgment, who will rule and reign from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, known as the millennial reign of Christ. But in the first advent, Jesus had to come, first of all, as the Savior and Lord of all. And so that's why he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then everything got really ugly. Why? The one sin that is beneath all sin, the one sin that we have the most difficult time seeing in ourselves, is the sin of pride. Uh-oh is right. Jesus realized that his people had become prideful, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, that they had taken this relationship with their Creator and turned it into a religion. And the scribes and the Pharisees came along and added all kinds of interpretations to the law. And it was all about following the law and following the law and following the law and follow these interpretations and do this and do this and do. It was all about doing. And Jesus was coming to say, it's not about doing. It's not about you trying to find favor in God's eyes. It's about God bringing you the solution to find favor in his eyes. It's all going to be all about it has been done. And Jesus is the one who came as the suffering Messiah to make sure it got done, that he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, so that that in Christ, I could become a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, so that I have gained a new identity and thus a new destiny. This is what he's bringing to his people. And so he gives them two illustrations that kind of goads them as he is exposing their pride, because God's prophets minister miraculous acts of grace to Gentiles while Israel was still in her unbelief. And Jesus mentions this mention of Gentiles rather than the Jews of having the blessing of God caused the people to be furious, right? So you have Elijah and the widow in 1 Kings 17. There was a great drought. There was a famine. This poor widow who had no rights and no property, could not even vote or any of those things. She is destitute. She is almost out of everything. She's got a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. She's got a young son. And she's thinking to herself, you know what? I'm about to fix some final pancakes, the last supper for myself and my son, and we're going to lock ourselves away and we're going to die because we are destitute and we are poor and we have nothing left. And when you find yourself in that situation in your life, what are you crying out? Where is God in all this? And she wasn't a worshiper of Jehovah God. She was a worshiper of Baal. She was from a pagan nation. Now Elijah is sent by God to her, and he comes to her and he asks her to give him something to eat and to drink. Now does that not sound a little bit rude? Like she's got like nothing left, and he asks her to fix him something to eat and to give him something to drink. And so she says, well, I only have a handful of flour in the jar and a little bit of oil. And I'm kind of like preparing our final meal here. And so it seems like Elijah is rude and uncaring, but he's not being rude. He is, watch this, he is inviting her into his faith. He is inviting her into relationship with his God. And so as she begins to prepare the meal, guess what happens? The flour never runs out. The oil never runs out. There is a supply that is plentiful that will last her throughout the course of the famine. There is a miracle of God in the life of this Baal-worshipping, demon god-worshipping, starving widow. And she moves from talking about Elijah's God to her God. She was a Gentile woman. And then the Elisha and the leper. Elisha is the successor of Elijah. Leprosy was a debilitating disease. And so you were considered cursed by God if you contracted this disease. It would always end in death. In 2 Kings 5, we have a man who's named Naaman. He's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Again, he's a Gentile. He is not a follower of Jehovah God. He contracts leprosy, and he was a warrior. I mean, he had raided Israel before and many other nations. He was a mighty, a warrior. And he has one little girl that he took from Israel and brought her as a slave into her own household, said to his wife, hey, there is a prophet in Israel who can bring healing to this guy, to my master. And so the king of Syria writes a diplomatic letter giving, to the king of Israel saying, hey, I'm sending Naaman. I'm sending him with a lot of money, a lot of goods, and he needs to find Elijah because we understand that Elijah can bring healing in his life. And so Naaman shows up. He's got an entourage. He's brought about $1 million worth of goods. He thinks he can buy God's favor. He thinks he can buy God's healing. But what he did not realize, you cannot buy God's favor. You can't buy his healing. His favor and healing comes through grace and grace alone. And so he comes arriving on Elisha's property. Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. He sends somebody else out. Hey, tell the guy, go to the Jordan River, which is 40 miles away. Go to the Jordan River, dip 7 times. And on the 7th time, he will come up out of that water as clean as a newborn baby. And what did Naaman say? Are you kidding me? You don't have the audacity to even come out and address me, and you're telling me to go to the Jordan River when the rivers in Syria are far more superior than the Jordan River. And so Elisha just simply says, look, you can do it or not. Right? So what does he finally do? His own servant says, well, what do you got to lose here? So he does. He goes to the Jordan River. He plunges down first time, second time, third time. On the seventh time, he comes up, and he is absolutely healed. How much money did Elijah receive from Naaman for the healing? Nothing. He refused to receive anything. Why? Because it's God's grace. You can't buy God's grace. He was a Gentile. And so what Jesus is conveying in these stories to the religious people in Nazareth, in the synagogue, in their response, it's like, Jesus, the people are saying, are you saying that we, decent, moral, heterosexual, Republican, tithing, community group attending, Fox News watching, homeschool, co-opting, upright, moral citizens, that somehow, some way, that we in the sight of God are more needy than a widow and our sin is more horrific than leprosy? You got to be kidding. And they tried to kill him. You know, when you don't like what the messenger has to say, you'll find a way to shut them up. Now, let me give you the four fill in the blanks. Why this turns so ugly. Because we want to feel better. Jesus wants us to get better. Jesus is saying to those who step out in faith, those who are willing to risk, I'm all in. He was saying to them, you are more needy than a demon-worshipping widow and more unclean than an enemy leper. You need to come to me because I am your Messiah. I like what Augustine said in his letters of confession. He says, they love the truth when it enlightens them, but they hate the truth when it accuses them. You see, the reason why many people reject Christ, because they reject his message. I'm not a sinner. I don't have problems. I'm a good moral person. I'll earn my way there. I'll work my way there. I will do it my way. I will find my way. And realistically, we just want to feel better. Right? We just want God to make us feel better. Jesus came not just to make us feel better. He has come to help us become better. Remember what God is doing? He is conforming you to the image of Christ. So everything in your life that is unlike Christ is fair game as far as God's concerned, as to be chiseled off of your life so that your life ultimately reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us have some rough edges? Hello? Number two, we want a God that blesses us, but we don't really want a God who changes us. You see, those in his hometown, they were like, hey, we heard what you did in Capernaum. How about you do that here? If you look in Matthew's gospel, it says that Jesus could only heal a few people because, watch this, because of their lack of faith in Nazareth. And by the way, this is the last time Jesus ever comes back here. They wanted Jesus to set up a tent, you know. Let's have a miracle crusade. Let's create a spectacle, a sideshow. We just want, they were saying this, is we just want you to bless us. We're not asking you to change us. Hello. We like our pride, right? We like it. We don't see it. We don't like it. We're blind to it, but we like it. We like it the way we are. And Jesus says, yeah, well, there's some things that really need to change. Right? As I've always said, you don't know what it's like to live on the other side of you, but everybody around you does. You may not think you need to change some things, but I can assure you the people who are closest to you, They got a list. Like, you know, they got a list. And they're checking it twice. And I've been married 46 years. You would think by now my list has gone from this to this. But now it's like this. Number three, Jesus came to save us from our sin, not our problems. Amen. How much of your prayer life is spent on your problems that you want him to solve, but you never deal with the issues of sin that are probably at the root of those problems? I could say more, but I'll leave it at that. Here's the fourth one. We can either get rid of our disobedience, or you get rid of Jesus. See, they were either going to bring themselves in alignment with Christ, or they're going to get rid of him. They decided to get rid of him. And this is exactly what we do, right? We can put him in the rearview mirror. We can just shove him off to the side. We can just ignore him. There are a lot of things we do. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man is a snare." Sins like jealousy, anxiety, fear, eating disorders, depression, you know, porn, illicit sexual relationships, suicidal thoughts, a lot of that grows out of our fear of man or our attempt to build our identity on what man thinks about us rather than what God says about us. I can assure you that when you want to dive into your disobedience, we just act like Jesus isn't there. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere you go, he goes. I can assure you he's there. He sees. He knows. He knows our thoughts. He knows our true motives. He knows every single thing about us. But Jesus didn't come to be against us. He is for us. And he wants us to experience him in real and powerful ways. So he said to his listeners, circle the word in verse 21, today. Today. It's not that you give your sins to Jesus someday. You give your sins today. You don't commit yourselves to regular gathering with people in church someday, but today. You don't commit yourself to reading Scripture as Jesus read Scripture someday. You commit yourself today. You don't determine that at some point in your future you will overcome your addiction or your sin or your slavery or your identity issues related to your sins or the sins committed against you. You choose that today. Like, you choose forgiveness today. You don't put it off to tomorrow. You don't put it off the next month. You choose that today. You don't confess the deep, dark secrets of your heart and your mind and your life someday. You do that today. And so what Jesus was saying to his people, what he is saying to us is, listen, today, hear my voice. Today, see who I am. Today, respond to me as the true one and only Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Today, your life can be absolutely, totally renovated and given a second chance as never before if you will choose Christ. He always changes the atmosphere. Let's pray. Father, sometimes in the midst of our lives, Lord, we know that with Jesus there was crucifixion on Friday, there was resurrection on Sunday, but there was the middle day of Saturday, and Father, that's oftentimes where we live our lives. We've experienced so much hurt and pain and turmoil in our lives. It's kind of like a crucifixion. And we know that resurrection is coming one day, that one day when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, that all things that are wrong will be made right, that everything in our lives that has been in such turmoil and such disarray will be put back together again perfectly. We will be perfectly aligned to the image of Christ. But Lord, in the meantime, we live in this space we call Saturday. It's in the meantime, we live in this space where we have to trust you and knowing that you, what you said through your word is true, that you work all things together for the good to those who love you and who've been called according to your purpose. And so, Father, we look backwards at all the times in our lives and all the situations and circumstances that we've experienced, that you have always been faithful and true when we trust you and follow you and walk in faith and walk in obedience, that God, you take even the most tragic things in our lives and you can make something beautiful out of those scars and out of those the hurt and the pain and everything that negative comes with it. And Father, we look forward. We know that one day Jesus is coming back and it'll all be made right, and we look upward in prayer because you've told us to not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to you. And you, God, will flood our hearts and our minds with a peace that surpasses all human understanding. That our anxiety reduction hinges upon the fact that we pray to you. We search you out. We cling to you. We hold on to you. And we just never let go. That yes, you are our shepherd. And you do help us when we journey through those valleys of the shadow of death. That even in the midst of those valleys, you put us in green pastures and you restore our souls and you guide us. And you prepare a table for us in the midst of our enemies, Satan and his demonic beings. And as we trust you and as you minister over us, they have to watch. They have to watch because we refuse to give up praising you and worship you and adoring you, because we know that in the end we are victorious, that we will one day dwell in your house forever. That goodness and loving kindness will follow us all of our days of our lives because we trust you and we put our hope and our faith in you alone. And I pray that over every person here today. I don't know what each person is going through, what they're facing. I know some things, but I don't know everything, but Father, you do. So I pray that today, Jesus becomes the center of their life, that they will cling to him as their one and true shepherd, because Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep, they hear my voice, and they know me. And so they follow me and they walk after me. So Lord, may you do today what only you can do in the hearts and the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing. Altars open to come to worship, to pray. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Like today is the day that God's working in your heart, moving in your heart. Love to talk to you about that. I'll hear at the front during this song, after the service. Love to share with you. Answer any questions that you have. This is the most important decision you can ever make. It is a life-altering decision. And maybe for some of you, it's just like, you know what? Jesus just kind of like got kind of in the rear view of your life. But you need to bring him back to the forefront. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I've asked you to do? And maybe it's just a time of resurrender for you, a reconnection. Today is the day, the year of Jubilee, your second chance. Now take advantage of it.